Thank you, Brady. Let me encourage you to take a Bible and to open to the text that Barrett read for us a few moments ago, Matthew chapter 17. And I'd like for us to start our lesson by reading together those verses once again, Matthew chapter 17, and we'll begin in verse 1 and go down to verse 8, Matthew chapter 17. Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and do not be afraid. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. I'd like for us to think a little bit about this for a few moments in our first lesson. We'll start by talking a little bit about the context and background of this wondrous event that we have just read about. It comes after Peter has made a confession. If you look back into chapter 16 and verse 18, we remember that Jesus had questioned who people said that he was. And it is Peter that makes this profound confession in verse 18 that we talk about from time to time, where Peter says that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Verse 18, Jesus will respond, And I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. We don't know for sure where it is that Jesus had this event take place, but it is significant because if this confession takes place where we think it might have been, some throughout the years have thought that it might have been on Mount Tabor, which is a little bit further south from the picture that you see here, which is Mount Hermon. But if it was, in fact, Mount Hermon that was in the area of Caesarea Philippi, in the first century, that was a region that was associated with a good deal of pagan worship. And it is significant that Peter confesses that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, in verse 16 of chapter 16. And that's significant because it may well be that in a place where there was much pagan worship, Peter acknowledges you are the living God. You're not a pagan God. You are a living God. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 25, when it sets up this incident, it tells us that he had gone up on the mountain to pray. And if this is Mount Hermon was the highest mountain in that region. In fact, it is the highest mountain in all of what was Israel of that day. And it is a region that, as you'll see in this rather old depiction of Mount Hermon, that it was snow-covered much of the year. But the reason they had gone up, Luke tells us, is they had gone up to pray, and that becomes significant as we think about this incident. There are only 3 that go with Jesus up on this mountain. Mark chapter 5, verse 37, we'll talk about another occasion in which these 3, Peter, James, and John, had gone with Jesus into the house of Jairus, where he performs healing there. It is these 3 that Matthew chapter 26 and verse 36 tells us went a little further with Jesus into Gethsemane when he would pray by himself. We sometimes will call these 3 the inner circle, and that may be a little bit of an assumption. It may be that Jesus had a closer relationship with these 3, but we don't know why it is that he allowed them to experience these special things, and why it is that he allowed them to see this incident. Perhaps he had a closer relationship with them. Or perhaps it may be that he recognized that there was something in them that needed especially to see these signs, to see these things that he did. Whatever the reason, these 3 were allowed to witness and experience this remarkable event that we've just read about. If we look at the event itself, we should notice that Luke chapter 9 and verse 32 points out that this took place as the disciples slept. They were heavy with sleep, the text tells us, and Jesus was praying. And when the disciples awake from their sleep, I want us to go back and to think a little bit about the way it is worded there in Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17 and verse 2 puts it this way, "And he was transfigured before them, his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light." If you look with me in Mark chapter 9, I think there are some details that are brought out in each of these records of this event. In Mark chapter 9 and verse 3, listen to the way that Mark through the Holy Spirit puts it. "His clothes became shining, exceedingly white like the snow." Some have brought out that as being significant. If this is on Mount Hermon, he could very well have been praying at a place where there is snow. And here Mark brings out the fact that it is like the snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Over in Mark chapter 29, let's look at his description there as well. And we notice in very similar terms in Luke chapter 9 and verse 29, in very similar terms, we'll notice the way that he describes this radiance of Jesus. And it becomes significant as we think about what this tells us about the event, what this tells us about Jesus. As he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. And behold, two talked with him who were Moses and Elijah. Now, I think there's something significant for us to think about with this. We might sometimes imagine that this is an image of all three of them shining with some radiance. But if you look carefully at each of the texts, what is mentioned is Jesus. What is mentioned is his transfiguration, his appearance being altered, his radiance shining forth like the sun or like the snow. Now, what's significant about that is, if there was any sense in which all three are radiant, one commentator has put it that it's almost like the radiance of the moon. It is a reflection of the radiance of Jesus. As the moon is a reflection of the radiance of the sun, Moses and Elijah, if they have any kind of radiance, it's only because of what is shown forth from Jesus. For a moment, we seem to get a glimpse of Jesus' true and eternal and spiritual and divine nature. And it reminds us a little bit of Hebrews chapter 1, where the Hebrew writer will talk to us about Jesus and his appearance and his speaking forth from the Father. Hebrew writer tells us this beginning in verse 1 of the book of Hebrews, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds," listen to this, "who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." We understand that Jesus, in his coming to earth, is God in the flesh, that he is not a mere man. But for a moment in time, as Peter, James, and John are on the mountain, and Jesus is transfigured there together with Moses and Elijah, it is as if he peels back a bit of that fleshly nature, and his divine nature shines forth. But we'll notice that the record describes the two that appear talking with him. And I think we must think a little bit about why is it that it is these two that appear talking with Jesus. And I think if we think about who these were, Moses, who was the giver of the law, Moses, who was the one in the Exodus, Moses, to whom God revealed the law and was the lawgiver, and Elijah, who was a prophet of God, Well, Elijah is not one that there is a book that is a part of the Old Testament that is attributed to him. In many respects, he is one of the first that is described as a prophet of God. There were seers before that. There was Samuel and others. But Elijah comes forth as one of the first and most prominent of those who would be a prophet. And so if you look with me in Luke chapter 16, I want us to notice three things that we see in Luke chapter 16 that are very common throughout the New Testament, in which when the Old Testament is referred to as a whole, while the Jews would divide it into three sections often, and you'd have the law and the prophets and, as we'll read about in the book of Luke on one occasion, the Psalms, which would describe this beginning of a third section of writings. Often it's not described in three parts, but rather it is described in two parts. Notice here in Luke chapter 16 and verse 16, the statement is made, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. In the same chapter, over in chapter 16, verse 29 and verse 31, in the account of the rich man and Lazarus, when both die and both are described as being in the Hadean world, and you'll remember that that rich man wishes that he could go back and send a warning to his brothers, and you'll remember that he is told they have the law and the prophets. If they won't hear the law and the prophets, then neither will they listen if one goes back from the dead. So why would it be that Moses and Elijah are the two that are here speaking with Jesus? I think in many respects, they stand as a figure for that Old Testament system, as a figure for the Old Testament scriptures. And that becomes significant as we think about what is declared in just a moment that we'll consider. But I want us to look at one other thing. Luke is the only one who really gives us any kind of detail about what it is that they were discussing. If you go with me to Luke chapter 9 and look with me at verse 31, you'll notice what is said here. Who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. They discussed his death. I don't know if what they talked about was how it was that their very work had prophesied the coming of Jesus and what his death would accomplish, perhaps. I don't know if it was something in which there was some encouragement that was offered to Jesus about the things in which he would do and how they would accomplish God's purpose. But we see here that the law and the prophets symbolized in Moses and Elijah are figured as pointing to what he would accomplish in his death in Jerusalem. But we must also remember what Scripture tells us here about Peter's response. And as Peter so often will find himself in a position of kind of acting very impulsively, so we see that here as well. In Matthew chapter 17, if we'll remind ourselves of what we read in chapter 17, verse 4 tells us, then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for each of them. A tabernacle is simply a tent. It's not a permanent kind of dwelling. I call your attention to the bulletin today and the article that I've offered in the bulletin, in which we look at a statement that Paul would make about our bodies as just kind of a tent, a temporary kind of dwelling, anticipating that resurrection body, which will not be temporary in nature. But here, Peter is I think, trying to honor Jesus and honor these who are talking with him. But you see, the problem is that in this statement, let's make three tabernacles, what's he doing in that statement? He's basically putting Moses and Elijah on an equal par with Jesus. Now, I realize that in doing that, he may well have honored Jesus in his mind. But what he didn't recognize is that Jesus is not on an equal level with Moses and Elijah. Jesus, as God in the flesh, is exalted above Moses and Elijah. Now, we have a statement that's made over in the Gospel of Mark. In Mark chapter 9, I'd call your attention to Mark chapter 9. And I want you to notice something that Mark tells us. Early Christian writers would claim that Mark wrote at basically the guidance of the Apostle Peter. And as a result of that, I think that is probably an accurate statement, because there are a number of times in which the Gospel of Mark seems to have little insights into things that Peter especially would have known about. And I think we see one in this instance, because Mark alone will tell us why Peter might have said that. And I want you to notice what Mark says after describing this response, this appeal to build these tabernacles. Here's what verse 6 of Mark chapter 9 says: because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. You know, there are times in which we may find ourselves in a similar kind of situation. Maybe we're uncertain about how to respond to a given circumstance. Or it may be that we are afraid and we don't know what we ought to say. Peter may well have felt that on this occasion. But I think we need to learn from this situation that if we are uncertain or if we are afraid how to respond, we shouldn't just speak without thinking. We shouldn't just say something rather than be silent. Over in the book of James, James will tell us that we should be quick to listen, slow to speak. And I think in this passage, in this example, in this instance, that very well, I think, is a lesson we can draw from this. But Matthew tells us that as a result of, or in response to, Peter's response, there is a voice from heaven. A voice from heaven that declares something remarkable. This is my beloved Son. Now, if you're familiar with Scripture, you will remember that this is not the only time in which such a statement was made. If you go to Matthew, once again, to Matthew chapter 3, and look with me at Matthew chapter 3 and verse 17, you will remember that when Jesus had gone to John the Baptist, and he was baptized by John the Baptist, the Holy Spirit comes down upon him as a dove, and you'll notice in verse 17 it says, "And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" I think that's significant for us to think about. There are only a few times in which Scripture will describe God speaking forth from heaven, but every time in which it happens, it is of great significance. And Matthew's statement there that follows this declaration of who Jesus is followed by this charge, this instruction. He is the Son of God. He is pleasing to God. And Matthew chapter 17, verse 5, the last part of the verse, gives the instruction, "Hear him." Recently, in one of our adult classes, when we were looking at the book of Acts, we went back and looked at a passage. If you go to Deuteronomy chapter 18, we see a passage that is used significantly among New Testament Christians to look back at what was promised. And the appeal is made that what was promised in Deuteronomy chapter 18 is fulfilled in Jesus. And I think that's true in many respects. Let's notice in Deuteronomy chapter 18, beginning in verse 15, the promise is made, "The Lord our God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your midst, from among your brethren. Him you shall hear, according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire any more, lest I die.'" Do you remember that situation? An occasion in which God, again, spoke from heaven. And he declared the law to the people. But rather than the way so many approach it today, where they'll say, "Well, God told me such and such," and it's not a voice from heaven. It is a feeling within their heart, and I think we must question whether or not that is actually the way it is, because when God speaks from heaven, there's no question about it. It is a frightening kind of thing. But notice in this statement, he is talking about how they had been afraid and they actually said, "Don't do that anymore. Speak to us through Moses," verse 17. "And the Lord said to me, 'What they have spoken is good.'" But notice verse 18. "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." Now there's a sense in which, if you look at this passage and you look at the test really that's offered, some of it applies to prophets in general. But there's a very special way in which this applies not just to all prophets that would come, but to one that would be like Moses. And in particular, we noticed earlier in this that it emphasized, "Him you shall hear." But notice it goes on to say further, "And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him." I think we have to think about that as we consider this incident where Jesus, as he there is with Moses and Elijah that symbolize the law and the prophets, and Peter, wanting to put them on an equal par, is told from heaven, "This is my son. Hear him." Look over in Hebrews, once again, over to Hebrews chapter 12. And I want us to think about this in light of a charge that the Hebrew writer gives us in Hebrews chapter 12. And look with me at verse 25. Because here we have God speaking from heaven. The Hebrew writer at the beginning of the book says that now he speaks to us through his Son. How important it is that we, as we read in Deuteronomy chapter 18, don't disregard that, but rather we hear him. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25, "See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven." What a wondrous event this is. And I want to, as we bring our lesson to a close, offer simply three lessons that we can learn from this. Number one, I think it becomes very evident that in this event, the gospel message of Jesus Christ is exalted above the law and above the prophets, above Mosaic law. Number two, as we saw in the incident with Peter, there's a time to speak, but there's also a time when we need to just listen. And I think so it was in this situation. Peter may have been afraid. He may have been uncertain what to speak. But it would have been far better for him to simply absorb the situation, to listen, to try to get the impact of its significance, rather than speaking presumptuously. But finally, we must recognize that in Jesus, we are shown a glimpse of heaven. Because in Jesus, we see God in the flesh. And how important it is for us to heed the message that God spoke from heaven in this wondrous event where Jesus was transfigured with Moses and Elijah. How important it is for us to hear him. If you're here this morning, you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, recognize that in the gospel, Jesus has spoken. God has spoken to us from heaven. Will we refuse to hear what he has said to us? Put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Confess that faith before men. Repent of sin that separates you from God and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. We can help you with that. Won't you come while we stand and sing?